to begin by reading a quote from Charles Colson. And yes, it is the Charles Colson connected to Richard Nixon. And while Chuck was in prison, he came to know Jesus in a very deep and very real way and became quite an influential writer, you know, in the 80s and 90s for the Christian and for the church. This is what he says about the Bible. Banned, burned, beloved. More widely read, more frequently attacked than any other book in history. Generations of intellectuals have attempted to discredit it. Dictators of every age have outlawed it and executed those who read it. Yet soldiers carry it into battle, believing it more powerful than their weapons. Fragments of it smuggled into solitary prison cells have transformed ruthless killers into gentle saints. Quite a statement about this book. You know, there's a movement started in the 19th century in the 1800s called higher criticism and lower criticism, and their quest was to take a look at the Bible and, you know, see what sort of fragments from the writings were actual writings of the Apostle Paul or the person of Jesus, and try to figure out the historical setting and the context and all of those kind of things. And it seemed to be a quest more of what Charles Colson was talking about here. Intellectuals have attempted to discredit it. Since that time, the Bible has been under attack intellectually, and not only from nations and governments. Today, the Jesus seminars, which have been going on for a couple decades, and I have not heard much about them recently, have come to a conclusion that out of all the gospel writings, we may have approximately 7 small phrases of what Jesus actually said. How they determine that, I do not know. I did some reading way back in the 80s about all these kind of things. But to me, it's very disturbing. These men who sit in their offices at school or at home and in comfortable chairs are reading and searching and trying to figure out some answers. And the further they go, the less credibility the scriptures have that have been passed down through the generations to you and I. I tend to take a look at it a little bit differently than those in higher criticism and battling the Bible and whatnot. We take a look at why did the Bible even come together? And I'm thinking particularly of the New Testament, the last 27 books of the Bible, which highlight the arrival of Jesus and the impact he had upon the church and its formation. The reason of needing to put together by the late 2nd century, about 175, there was a lot of heresy going around. And there was a deep need to clarify what is the foundational teachings that were coming from Jesus and were given to his apostle that the church is to be established upon. Then there was heavy persecution for those who would have any of the Christian book, the Christian scriptures. If you were found with the scriptures, you would go to prison, or perhaps you would die because you have in your hand something that is contrary to the empire. Just its simple possession has such grave consequences. These aren't men sitting in comfortable chairs and in comfortable offices theorizing and philosophizing about what this book is about and what's the actual sort of meaning of these sort of things in their historical context. These are men who are risking their lives for what is written down on a piece of paper. And if I am going to risk my life for what's on a piece of paper, I want to make sure it's true. I want to make sure it's accurate. The generation of the apostles was passing, and those who they discipled, the Apostle John, lived until about the turn of the first century, a little bit after, and then the men he discipled, they're passing. And now there's a need of what are the apostolic teachings? What were the apostles teaching? What were Jesus teaching? What do we need to hold on to? Because in future generations, it's just going to be separated even further. What is going to hold us together as the church? Well, they decided, I think, was it Irenaeus? Around 175, started to compile what we call the New Testament. There's some criteria they put. So what are we going to include in this book that we're risking our lives for, that we are suffering for? Because life is contained in that. The God who has made us and created us and saved us has given to us in writing his will on these issues. What's the criteria? One, it had to have evidence of the apostles' connection, either their direct influence of the writing or they wrote it themselves, like the book of Mark. The gospel according to Mark. Mark was not an apostle, but historically we see his deep connection with the apostle Peter. So it's included within what they would call the canon, the standard for the Christian to live by. Was it recognized by the churches? The church in Jerusalem and the church of Antioch, what do they say about these? Does this writing connect with what the apostles have been teaching and what has been passed on down to them through the years? These were important criteria for the church at that time to say, this is going to be the collection of our books that we are going to use as the standard, as the canon for our faith, of what we believe, our doctrine, and the way that we shall live. I believe in the historical tradition of the Scripture, of how it came together and how it continues to move through generation. I believe that it has been inspired by God and continues to be interpreted by the Holy Spirit. I believe that we have what God wants us to have. I believe every book and every author that is given credit for the book has been inspired by God and is included in this book. This is what we have today. The early forms of understanding the writings of the Apostle Paul come from 2 Peter chapter 3, 16. His writings are difficult to understand like other scriptures. Even Peter was already beginning to link the writings of the Apostle Paul with the Old Testament scriptures. I believe this is our book. We can talk about it, we can debate about it, but the bottom line for us here at Morningstar, this is the book. This is the only ultimate authoritative writing we have on this planet. Paul wrote the epistles that Paul wrote it. James wrote what James wrote. Men who are risking their lives stake their lives on the truth of that fact of what we have. And so today I believe it. It's a precious book. I was talking with some missionaries the other day, the Krakers. You see their picture on there. He helps the underground church in China. He also helps with counseling because as he was dealing with Christians and pastors in China, there's great suffering for the pastors there. So now he's involved in counseling as well. And one time he had some men come in, and he was just arrested, by the way, in March. But then he was released. It ebbs and flows. And they said, you can counsel and you could do anything you want, but don't use that book. Anything else is fine, but don't use that book. We've had other missionaries speak with us about smuggling books into China. Believers who will take one page out, put it in their pocket, memorize it, and then pass it on to another believer in the darkness and under cover of night just to pass it on, because if they're caught with Scripture, they pay the consequences. So when people are talking to me about, oh, you know, did the apostles write this, or is the Bible reliable? I will have the conversation, and we can go there. But my brothers and sisters, I believe God has given to us what he's wanted. It It's an incredible book. The impact of this book is still going on in us today. When we look at 2 Timothy, and we won't dwell there very long because we dealt with that not too long ago. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We read this in verse 14. But as for you, talking to Timothy, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed. It is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God-breathed, God-inspired. And if it's God-breathed and God-inspired, it starts with Him, using human authors. God is behind the book, breathing life. It has His fingerprint on it. It has His breath within it. He has spoken and inspired this book. We need to tend to this book. We don't need to treat this like a novel, like some of it's true, or I'll read it if it's interesting, or I'll get to it when I have time. This is the resource that God has given to us so you and I may be thoroughly equipped for every good work that God is calling us to. And so I would backtrack a little bit. If I am not engaged in the Scriptures, I will not and cannot be thoroughly equipped according to God's plan. If I am not engaged in it. And I need to have a heart that's open to hear what the Bible has to teach me. I need to have an open heart when it rebukes me, when it corrects me, and when it's training me. You know, in our group, we were talking about the difference between correcting and rebuking, and I think it goes like this if you've ever had young children, and they're learning to use a sippy cup. And if you remember a little sippy cup, little plastic cup with a lid on it and a little bit of a opening so they can just drink a little bit. So you had this little sippy cup. And kids don't know, so they will take a sip, and then they'll go walking around like this. And there it is, dripping. Correction. Hold the sippy cup up. Look at it. It's dripping on the floor. And so the wise parent would not put grape juice in this sippy cup until they learn. And so then, again, look, put it down. Oh, correction. Pick it up. After months of training and correction, they know. They know. Sippy cup is up. Sippy cup is up. I'm going to see if Andy put a little music to that. And then you see it happen. The intentional decision. They don't need correction. They need a rebuke at that point. See, that's what the Scriptures do for us. None of us like to be rebuked, but at times we need to be. I haven't come to the place in my life where I'm only being taught, corrected, and trained. Still being rebuked by the Scriptures. Putting ourselves in the position to be fully equipped, carry out the will of God. This book has a powerful influence on us from Psalm chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 1 as well, but from 1 to verse 3. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, prosper. He delights in the law of the Lord, perhaps because he has seen that heaven and earth may pass away, but God's word will never pass away. And perhaps they understand from Isaiah as well, is that as the rains come down from heaven and do their job, so God's word will do its job. It will not return to him void. It will make an impact. And so the psalmist rejoices in this word. He meditates on it. Meditate, we can talk about it a little bit further. It's the murmuring. It's the mumbling of the scriptures over and over. It's just not the mental process that is going on in the mind, but it's coming out through the lips. And I know the awkwardness of trying to do something out loud when other people are around. So maybe you could do it when you're driving or when you're alone. But it's not just this mental part. It's on the lips. It's the murmuring. It's in your mouth, that Joshua 1:8 would say. The scriptures begin to come and are memorized. And he's saying, what is the man's life like who now is meditating on the scriptures, who love the scriptures? He compares it to a tree by a river. It's well watered. A strong tree. There's no withering. And I'm thinking of withering. What causes a stream or a tree to wither? Well, the dryness. Trees really aren't withering right now. The leaves are just dying. It's beautiful. But withering, they're just falling off the tree because of a lack of health, a lack of goodness, a lack of nourishment or whatever. Perhaps there's a drought or the dry winds are coming by and the tree is in the midst of some very harsh climate weather that's happening to it. But the tree that is planted by the river continues to feast on that river. And no matter what the climate is, no matter what's going on in its life, it doesn't wither. It stands strong and perhaps even grows even further because it's well watered. And when we take a look at our lives and the challenges that we face, and we can begin to wither, or we can get into the scripture and feed our life, our very soul on the scripture, we will not wither. Because God has spoken his word and will into us, and God's spirit will take that word and put it into our heart and mind, and by the power of the spirit, we will stand strong and stable. And this is the power, I believe, behind Paul's statement that he can say, I have learned what it means to be content in any and every circumstance, whether well-fed or hungry, well-clothed or naked. He can be content in any of it because he is a tree that is planted by living water and he feasts on it. By the way, it comes to my mind just to remind you that it's better to be a tree that is constantly being nourished by the water throughout your life rather than waiting for the climate to change and things to get hard. If we wait till then, we have a lot of catch up to do. That's why we need to begin to incorporate more regular Bible reading into our lives. But it's not only about the leaves not withering, but it's yielding fruit in season. And so we can debate and talk about fruit, but I believe the fruit is whatever the will of God is. Whatever God wants to produce in us and through us, that's the fruit that we will bear. As we are in the Word, it should be changing us. Well, let me correct that. As we are in the Word, it sets us at a place where the Spirit of God has access to change us. And as the fruit is coming out, some of the fruit we know would be, we will be more loving, more joyful, more patient, kinder than we've ever been before. Patience, kind. I do this every time. You get the idea. I have to begin at the beginning and just walk through. Loving, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. The fruit will be, we will be more self-controlled than ever before. Increasingly self-controlled. That's the evidence of a life planted near the river that is being nourished by God. The scriptures, powerful in the transformation, so powerful that God wants us to guard it, to know it, and to hold on to it. There are a couple warnings in the scripture from Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, and then Revelation chapter 22. I'm only going to go over to Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. Well, let me just go off again. Verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so I now say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you have accepted from this book, let him be eternally condemned. There is no room for any other book. Again, I do not want to be mean-spirited to Mormons that are right down the road. But when you put a Book of Mormon next to the Book of Bible and say, read these two things to find life, we don't go there. Revelation, don't add or take away from the book. This is what God has given to us. This is what he wants us to hold on to. Don't change it. Don't alter it. Just submit to it. And if we would spend more time understanding the teachings of Jesus, and not we, I'm talking about the guys who did the higher criticism, understanding the teachings of Jesus and begin to apply them to our lives, the world would be a different place to live, rather than saying, what can we take out and what can we hold on to, and trying to discredit the book. There's only one book. Here it is. So as we are learning to be a disciple, the scripture becomes a very significant part of our formation in Christ and our transformation. Firmly, I believe it's from God. Firmly, I believe there's no other book. Firmly, I believe that it teaches us how to be the well-watered tree next to the river. And it's good for teaching and rebuking and correcting and in the... What was the fourth one? Teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Thank you. So that we can be all equipped. So as a disciple, as we are learning to be a disciple, how can we begin to approach this book that's of greater worth than gold and sweeter than honey? Well, on page 55 and 56, he uses the acronym RCA. Now, this might be an indicator of how old the guy is, because RCA, record players and TVs and different things from a long time ago. So I'm assuming he did that for us to be able to memorize it and to think about it. First, we need to read it. Not like a novel, just to get to the end. We need to really read it to understand it, to have it be absorbed into who we are, but that's a little bit later here. So we're going to read it, and we're going to have some sort of plan of how we are approached. We're going to read this as a disciple. Two, we need to consider its content. What is it talking about? And considering its content, now we don't have to know the Greek and the Hebrew and do all the studies that way. Considering is this author's way of talking about meditating upon the word. Don't let it depart from your lips. You know, the psalmist would say, I've hidden your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. Meditation is a big part. And so what I have found in my life, the scriptures that I memorized I find greater insight through the memorization of Scripture than I do from sitting in my office and studying a Scripture. And I began to think about that for just a moment. It kind of equalizes the playing field for all believers in Christ. Because when we begin to memorize, it gives the Holy Spirit access to bring back to our minds the teachings of Jesus and the Old Testament Scripture, and He begins to unfold them and give us deeper learning. Unfortunately, and I don't know if this is the Spirit's correction or rebuking for me over these years, I go through waves of memorizing Scripture, where I'm doing a great job memorizing Scriptures, and I like context. So instead of a couple verses here and there, I would rather try to memorize like a chapter of a book. But the waves come in and the waves go out. I need a better and higher commitment. I'm regular at reading. I'm regular at praying. I'm regularly thinking about, meditating. But to really get into the memorizing of Scripture, that's where I need to boost up my game. And see, now I made it public. So maybe some of you, I shouldn't do that. You can ask me next Sunday, how you doing, Pastor? Or you can call me Matt. You're all over 18. I'm big on titles with kids under 18, by the way. You can ask me how I'm doing. Read it. Consider it. And his third word is assimilate it. In our group, we came up with words like absorb it, apply it. Don't just think about it. It's not a mental exercise. It's a life exercise. And we probably really don't understand the Scriptures until we get to that applicational spot. As a matter of fact, the teaching of Jesus from Matthew 28 is, go make disciples, teaching them to obey all things that I have commanded you. You see, that's part of discipleship. It's obeying the teachings of Jesus. So we need to learn the teachings, and then we need to apply them and to be obedient. Now, when this begins to happen, we begin to overcome temptations like we never have before. We learn how to resist evil like we've never known before. We learn to understand and discern the will of God for our lives and situations better than we ever have before. And our minds and our hearts are being renewed, let alone our relationships and our emotions as well. When we begin to apply the simple RCA sort of approach to Scripture as a disciple, great things begin to happen as the Spirit of God changes us and moves in us. Matter of fact, I would move into the realm of when you're dealing with marital issues or family issues or addiction issues, we need to be constant, not only in finding self-help things, which are good, but in the spiritual realm, insufficient in and of themselves. We need to be in the Scriptures and searching them, considering them, and applying them for real transformation. I didn't say don't use self-help, but before that, we need to be grounded in the Scripture and submitted to the Spirit. Joshua 1:8 puts it this way. He's launching out on a new venture here as the leader. Joshua 1:8 isn't in Deuteronomy, by the way. I love this admonition. Verse 6, be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and courageous. Now listen. Be careful to obey the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. It's there constantly. I was thinking of the murmuring and the memorization. Somebody else said, though, but you can be ready to speak it at any moment as well. Don't let it depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you can be careful to do what is written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. You will be strong and you will be stable. You will be the tree that's planted by the river. This does not mean that you're going to be driving Cadillacs and living in mansions. But your house shall flourish. And in Joshua's time and day, when he would be prosperous and successful, he was leading the nation into settling into the promised land, that land of Canaan. He will succeed. God will bring about his will in Joshua's life. God will bring about his will in our lives as we seek him through his word. So what are we going to do then to be a disciple? In relationship to the word, where do we really start reading? Well, on page 56, he gave you, do you remember if you're looking at the book, all these circles, and there's two different reading plans here. The top three circles are focused on the New Testament. The bottom five would be the whole Bible. Now, just as a side note, I read somewhere years ago that when Billy Graham would do his devotional time, he would read from a psalm or proverb, one of the Gospels, a chapter from one of the Gospels, and one of the letters in the New Testament. So reading plan number one was probably Billy Graham's devotional life. These are a good way of dividing up the Bible. But I'm thinking back to when I first became a Christian. I didn't read, didn't like to read. I couldn't tell you anything about these circles. What I would say is, if you're not reading the Bible yet, let's start at a place where we can have success and set some realistic goals. If you're not reading, go to the top three circles, and I would say go to circle number two. Just begin to read the gospel accounts of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then go into the book of Acts. One or two chapters a day. Now, this reading plan for me depends on the mind and how your mind functions. If I'm reading three different parts of the Bible all in one sitting, I can hardly handle one linear thought rather than three different linear thoughts going through. So for me, I need to focus on one area and just read it. Now, women could probably do this multi-plan reading much easier than men. No, so okay, I got a woman shaking her head. No, okay. So we're kind of similar here. So with this reading plan, we can alter it a little bit. I would really encourage somebody, start reading one and understand as much as you can about Jesus. Because that's what the book's really about. Old Testament is pointing to Jesus, his arrival. The New Testament points from his arrival onward. Focus on him. So let's say somebody who's never been reading the Bible is now reading one chapter of the Bible a day about Jesus. Over a course of a year, we're going to say 365, but some days missed in there or whatever. I don't read my Bible for me personally on a personal devotion on Sunday because we gather together for the word and worship. So say 300 or 320 chapters read. What could God do with that getting into the heart and mind of a man or woman, boy or girl? That's powerful. I want to make this doable. I don't want to make it so easy that it doesn't create some sort of sacrifice or challenge. But to start to get into the Word, to read it, to begin to memorize it, that'd be a powerful movement of God. what are you going to do now with the scriptures? If you're a disciple and this book is all that we were talking about that this book is, what sort of reading plan are you going to commit to right here and right now about reading this book, this holy book? What time of day is good for you to read? Not everybody has to read in the morning. Matter of fact, it'd be better if some of you didn't read it in the morning. Okay, you got a time. Where are you going to read? As soon as you get up, turn the light on, get another pillow, prop up your head, start reading then. In the middle of the day, on a chair, in a quiet room. What are you going to read? If you're not reading anywhere, I would suggest starting at Matthew chapter 1 and just begin to read through the gospel accounts. Learn about Jesus all you can. But that's the commitment for this morning. What will your reading plan be?